have a Bible, if you turn to that portion we read from the first epistle of Peter. If you're here for the first time, you've come on an opportune day, as we're just starting a new series in this book. So we see God's hand in that, I believe. So we're going to begin a series, in, as I say, in this book, First Peter. It may be that you've never heard a series of messages from this epistle before. And I say that because as I was thinking about preaching from this book, I thought back over the number of years I've been a Christian, which is, I won't say how many, because it seems to get longer, because it gets longer every year, but it's a long time now. And to the best of my knowledge, I cannot remember ever hearing this epistle expounded from one end to the other. Paul's epistle to the Romans, I've heard that expounded. His epistle to the Galatians, John's epistles, James, all of these I've heard, but never this epistle of Peter. And I thought it may be the same for you. You've heard an occasional sermon, I'm sure, from this letter, but perhaps never a series. So it struck me, well, it must to some degree be a neglected epistle. And that cannot be a good thing, because there's only one person who would have us neglect any portion of the Word of God, and that is the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. But there is perhaps another reason why this epistle is neglected by the church in these days. And that reason is this. You do not read very far into its pages before you find that it largely addresses the problem of suffering. The opening words, indeed, give us a glimpse of this. It's addressed, as you can see, to pilgrims of the dispersion. And those words have a certain ominous ring about them. We'll look at them in more detail shortly. But here are people, Christians, who, suffering for their faith, have been scattered abroad, pilgrims of the dispersion. So this letter is not going to portray the Christian life as an easy life, but rather as a difficult life. A life beset by problems. It's going to portray this life as a battle, as a spiritual battle. Now, for many Christians today, that in itself raises a problem, because they do not view the Christian life in that way. The narrow gate and the difficult way that Jesus spoke of that leads to life has somehow been forgotten today. People, we're told, are not going to embrace the way of life which is seen to be difficult. I mean, most folk have enough problems of their own without adding to them by becoming a Christian, if that's how it is. So a letter like 1 Peter, which is addressed to Christians struggling against persecution, facing difficulties, if not ignored entirely, is sort of sidelined a bit. It's not given the important place it should have alongside the rest of the New Testament epistles. But that's a tragedy. For if one thing is certain in the Christian life, it's this. We will face trials. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, assures his followers of this, doesn't he? In John 16, verse 33. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. No question about it. In this world you will have tribulation. Now, I know Jesus goes on to say, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. But that does not make the tribulation any less real to those who are going through it. Then in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus speaks of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven as being blessed, he says, when they're reviled and persecuted, and all manner of evil is said against them falsely for his name's sake. He speaks, doesn't he, of his followers taking up their cross daily to follow him. The Christian life is not an easy life. Coming to Christ is not some kind of panacea for this world's ills, which immunizes you from all pain and heartache and the problems of life. Those addressed in this epistle were Spirit-filled believers. And it could be argued that it was precisely because they were filled with the Spirit that they became the objects of Satan's attacks. And the same is true today. If you're a Christian, if you are sincerely trying to follow Christ and to live by his word, you're going to find yourself a stranger here in this world, a pilgrim here in this world. Because this world isn't your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's what the Bible tells us. We serve the King of heaven, Jesus Christ. So what happens is this. You find yourself out of step with others. Those you rub shoulders with day to day don't really understand you. While they, you see, may have vague ideas about God, you're someone with decided views about God. You're someone who's following this God, who trusts this God, and who obeys this God. A God, of course, they do not know. You notice how in chapter 4 and verse 4 of this letter, Peter speaks of how unbelievers perceive Christians, how they view them. He says this, in the opening part of that verse, they think it strange that you do not run with them. They think it's strange. You're strange simply because you're different. You're different. You don't conform to their expectations of what you should do. Your life is guided by God's word, you see, and they don't understand what makes you tick. That's true, isn't it? You find it in the workplace, whether it's the factory floor or an office or wherever you might work. You find it at school, you find it at college, you find it at university. You're seen to be different. And people whisper behind your back. There may be, as Peter says in this verse, those who speak evil of you because you're different. That's the reality. I don't know, it might have been a reality for you, even in these past weeks and months. The question is, how do we cope? How do we react to such opposition? How do we overcome in these situations? What should our response as Christians be to these things? It's no good, is it, denying the problem? It's no good wishing things were different. It's no answer to compromise, to throw in the towel and become like the world around you, because Jesus says our light is to shine in this world. We're not to be extinguished by the world, we're to illuminate this dark world by our lives. Well, this is where Peter can help us. See, to those who are sincerely seeking to follow Christ, we're told, we know we will face tribulation in this world. But to those who resolve to overcome by God's grace, along comes Peter with this magnificent, and I say that advisedly, this magnificent epistle. The Spirit of God, of course, has moved him to write it. And if we will listen to what he says, and if we will obey what he says, we will, with God's help, when faced by trials and tribulations, not crumble, but we will be enabled to stand and know God's peace in our hearts as we do so, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So 1 Peter, it seems to me, is a vital epistle for our day and our generation. Opposition to historic New Testament Christianity is increasing. It's interesting, isn't it? In this all-inclusive age, everything is included except the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And believers are being marginalized in the workplace. Some, as we know, have lost their jobs because of their faithfulness to God and his word. Who knows? I'm not being alarmist, but we may yet be imprisoned for our faith. Peter tells us in his epistle how we may be ready, how we may stand for Christ in a day of increasing hostility and opposition to the gospel. So these are just some of the reasons. There are more, but these are some of the reasons why I want us to look at 1 Peter over these coming months, God willing. Now, let me say this by way of introduction. If you're someone who struggles with these kind of issues that I've been raising, someone who becomes discouraged and cast down when you face opposition, and if you're someone, and I guess this would probably include most of us, if you're someone who knows in your heart you haven't stood for Christ as you ought to have done in recent days and months, I want, first of all, for you to take note of who it is who's writing this epistle. And this in itself should be a great encouragement to us all before we even look at anything he's got to say. The writer of the epistle is Peter. It's Peter. Now, surely that is significant, if we know anything about Peter at all. Which Peter is this who's writing this epistle telling Christians to stand firm? Is it Peter, the learned intellectual? Is it Peter, who has a gigantic mind, who by force of his reasoning and logic can silence all his critics? Is that the Peter we're looking at here? I say that because that's sometimes how we think, isn't it? If only I were more intelligent. If only I knew more of the Word of God. Of course, we should want to know more of the Word of God, but if only we could understand more and comprehend it and relate it to others, then it would be easier to stand against opposition and to face the trials of the Christian life. That's how we tend to think. But the man writing this epistle was a fisherman. He's a fisherman. That was his occupation before Jesus called him. It's a well-known verse. Let me just read it to you in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. We read this of Jesus Christ. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So Peter, Simon Peter, was a fisherman. That's one thing we know. We also know he was a very impetuous sort of a character. He was a man who made rash promises and then broke them. He said to the Lord, "I will never leave you. These may, but not me. I'll never leave you, Lord." And yet shortly afterwards, he denied the Lord. Remember? When he was challenged by the servant girl of being a disciple of Jesus, he denied it flatly. "I am not," he said. "I am not." That's John 18:17. And he went on to deny it twice more. And Matthew tells us, expanding on that in his gospel, that he did so with cursing and swearing. Matthew 26:74, he began to curse and swear. "I deny being his disciple." Now, that's the man who's writing this epistle. He's a sinful man. He's just like you and I. But a man who has experienced the restoring grace of God. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, restored him, didn't he? Following his resurrection from the dead, there by the Sea of Galilee, where he'd initially called him to follow him, he meets with him again. Remember in John's Gospel, he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me?" Remember, Simon Peter said, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." That's what he's doing here. This isn't cold doctrine we've got here. This is a man who's experienced the grace of God. He's speaking about things he knows, and he wants us to know them, just as he wanted these people of old to know them. He's feeding the good shepherd's sheep. Peter never went to the Jerusalem Bible College. I don't know that there was one, but he never went, even if there was. Sometimes we think, if only I'd been to Bible College. He never went to Bible college. Remember when he and John were brought before the Jewish religious authorities? This is in Acts 4, verse 13. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. And you remember that council, those religious leaders, were amazed at their boldness. Remember, they'd healed the lame man. And it caused all kinds of problems. But why were they amazed at their boldness? We're told because they were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated and untrained men. But they took note. We're told they realized they had been with Jesus. The Lord was speaking through them. Now that is the Peter who's writing this letter. A man who had fallen. A man who had made some grave mistakes. But having done so, having repented, having been restored, having experienced that amazing grace of God in Christ, he now becomes the rock, which his name signifies to others as he feeds Christ's sheep. Encouraging, isn't it? Isn't it? It is to me. Some of you don't look very encouraged. It's encouraging. If you're struggling, if you've wandered, if you've let down Christ, do not despair. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And here's the wonderful thing, you see, through these dark episodes in our lives, he wants to draw us closer to himself. He wants us to know more of his wonderful grace so that we can go out into this world and share these things with others, that they too might come to know this glorious Christ. He wants to strengthen us by his Spirit and give us grace to serve him and be a help to others. It's a blessing, this, isn't it? We haven't even got to the epistle yet. Well, let's come to the opening two verses. That's all we're going to look at this morning. You see, Peter begins by stating his name. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice here, he doesn't, like Paul, have to defend his apostleship from detractors, from those who would seek to undermine his authority. Because everybody knew which Peter this was. The one who'd been given the name Peter, which means rock, by Christ himself. And this rock is going to address a large number of believers who are in danger of wavering, who needed to hear from God's servant. He's not only Peter, he's the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. And the word apostle there is a noun which comes from the verb sent forth. An apostle, broadly speaking, is one sent forth on a mission. In this case, with the other apostles, sent forth by Jesus Christ himself. And Peter's mission, along with the other apostles, is to make disciples of all nations. It's to feed Christ's sheep. Now, the opening verse not only tells us who the writer of the epistle is, what his office is, but also who it's addressed to. We're told to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The authorized version renders it to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered there is a good translation. And the idea is that of the sower in Bible times, who would go out into the field, we'll be thinking of this again this evening in a different context, but who would go out into the field, take a handful of seed and scatter it, literally broadcast it. Many of the Jewish believers in Christ have been scattered throughout the districts that are mentioned here. And these districts constituted part of Northern Asia Minor, a large area now known as Turkey. The scattering was largely because of persecution. Now you remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that very word is used to speak of the consequences which Saul of Tarsus' actions brought upon the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women to prison." Verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered," we read, those who were scattered, they were scattered. And by the time this epistle is written, many years later, those who had been scattered covered a large area indeed. And many of them have been scattered by persecution. We might think it's hard to see God's hand in that, especially if you're one of those who've been scattered by persecution and had to flee for your life. But just as the farmer's hand would scatter the seed in order to bring in a harvest, so the hand of God was behind this scattering. Because it was never God's intention for the gospel to remain in Jerusalem. Those who were scattered abroad went everywhere, we're told, preaching the word or gossiping the gospel, talking about this Christ who they met and who changed their lives. And because of that, a great harvest of souls was brought in. So God was behind it. But having said that, this opening verse, one has to say, brings before us a sorry spectacle, doesn't it? We're looking here at pilgrims, or sojourners, or temporary residents, if you like. We could say refugees scattered abroad. And that surely brings to all our minds, doesn't it, a mental image of refugees today. There are numerous refugees in the world today for various reasons, either because of conflicts in the world or famines, and they've been driven from their homeland. They're now destitute. They're dependent on other people for the basic necessities of life. People abandoned and deserted by many. And there's a hopelessness, there's this deep sadness about their situation. Well, Peter writes to these pilgrims scattered abroad, pilgrims of the dispersion. Here are people, remember, who are in the position they are in, not because of war or famine, but because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they now are viewed by others as objects of pity. They are in the most desperate of situations. That's how the world views them, people to be pitied. Nothing much has changed. I guess most of the world look at evangelical believers today and think we're people to be pitied. And if we're honest, it's sometimes how we feel ourselves. I mean, isn't it true? We look at the problems, we look at the assaults on the church, we look at the rampant secularism, the ridicule in which evangelical Christianity is held, and we see little signs of any significant inroads being made by the gospel. And let's be honest, we can become depressed. We can become disillusioned. So not only does the world pity us, we become full of self-pity. We pity ourselves. We just want sometimes to batten down the hatches and wait for Christ to return. It can be true of us individually. It's seen sometimes by our body language. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews says to them, "Strengthen the hands which hang down," he says. "Confirm the feeble knees." You see, there were a distressed and depressed people who, instead of running in the way of God's commands, were dragging their feet. All because of the pressures of life, the trying circumstances they found themselves in. Everything seemed to conspire against them. And they would have been asking, as we sometimes ask, "Why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? Why have I got this illness? Why have I lost my job? Why is that person against me? I've done nothing to harm them." And sometimes we thought, don't we, oh, to be free from all this. And we identify, don't we, with the psalmist in Psalm 55 and verse 6, who said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away," he says, "and be at rest." And sometimes we can feel like that because of our situation as Christians. and things that have happened to us in churches. Have you never been there? A godly minister a few years ago, who's now gone to be with the Lord, was asked, and this man was a godly minister, have you ever thought of resigning from your church? I heard him say this to other ministers, and he said, every week. Every week. The pressures, you see. He wouldn't have done it, but he felt like it. So we may not be pilgrims physically, like these people, many of them were, but we are spiritually. We are in an alien land. We have an enemy who will come to us again and again, who's relentless in his assaults, who tells us we're not growing spiritually, we're going nowhere, who tells pastors they're wasting their time, the empty seats will never be filled. It's not easy being a pilgrim. And Peter knew that. Peter knew that. And when he writes here to pilgrims of the dispersion, he does so knowing all about the trials and difficulties of the Christian life. But he wants these people, and he wants you and I this morning, to have a different perspective than that which so often occupies us. He wants us to see things from God's perspective. And that's where this glorious verse, verse 2, comes in. He reminds these people of their calling. Pilgrims they may be, despised by this world they may be, but there's another side to the coin. And here it is, verse 2. Just feast on this for the rest of the week. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's God's perspective. And note in that verse, it's the triune God who is most definitely in view. All the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, all have played a distinct part in their salvation. Now, some folks say they can't find the Holy Trinity in the Bible. But here and elsewhere, the Blessed Trinity is clearly to be seen for those who have eyes to see. These pilgrims may be outcasts, you see, may have been rejected by society, but they have been received by Almighty God. That's the contrast here in these two verses. Elect, says Peter, or chosen. Now that's a word which is a bone of contention among some Christians today. But clearly, having said all I've said already and what we've seen, it's spoken here to be a source of comfort and to be a mighty encouragement to these scattered saints. Listen to what one of the Puritans wrote on this verse. He said this, if God chooses them, it matters not who refuses them. If God knows them, it matters not who is ignorant of them. If God honours them, it matters not who disgraces them. That gets right to the nub of the issue, doesn't it? That's right. And it's something we need to keep at the forefront of our minds, you see. Rejected, misunderstood by others, we may be. But if we're God's people, we are elect, chosen of God, and precious. How are we chosen? According, we're told, to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? Does it mean that God looked into the future and knew that these pilgrims would trust him? He simply, in that sense, knew all about it in advance. Well, God certainly did know that, because he knows all things. But the big question is this, on what basis did he know that? That's the question. On what basis did he know that? And the answer is, he knew that because he chose them. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. These are well-known verses. You'll recognize them straight away. This is verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. We're thinking of God the Father's foreknowledge. And Paul says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." The foreknowledge of God speaks of more than foreseeing, of having information about people in advance. It's rather God for loving his people and knowing and choosing them in eternity past and in the fullness of time sending his Son to die for them. And now Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians and says, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 of that letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." How has he done that? Well, he tells us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he said. God has loved his people with an everlasting love. And in loving kindness, he's drawn us to himself. His foreknowing includes for loving. And he loved them so much that he sent his Son to die for them. Elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, says Peter to these believers. So here's the contrast, you see. Rejected by men in time, but loved of God from all eternity. What's he saying? What's he saying to them? What's he saying to you and I this morning? He's saying this: God is for you. Hey, that puts a bit of iron in your soul, doesn't it? God is for you. And he's had you in view from all eternity, before you had any being, before the creation of this world. Now, here's a glorious truth. And it shouldn't be a problem to believers. It should be a matter for unfettered praise. You read of David in the Old Testament dancing before the ark of the Lord because of his election. Because God had chosen him. He says so. Read it later. Don't get many Christians today dancing, do you, because they're elect of God? And we ought to. And here were these early Christians facing difficulties, great trials. But, says Peter, you're known and loved of God. And that from all eternity. And then they've been drawn to God in time. How had that happened? It was the Holy Spirit who drew them. Because Peter speaks in sanctification of the Spirit. To be sanctified, the basic meaning is to be set apart. In this case, for God, for God's use. And that's what the Holy Spirit has done to these believers who Peter's addressing. The Holy Spirit had called them from the world into the fellowship of God's redeemed people, the church. And he was the one who now indwelt them. Why? Well, Peter says finally here, "For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And without going into great depth here, we clearly have an allusion to the Old Testament sacrifices, don't we? And because Peter's readers would have been very familiar with the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrificial system, sprinkled blood in the Old Testament was a visual reminder to God and to his people that a life had been given and a sacrifice paid. These all pointed forward, you see, to the great sacrifice to come, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds us then of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ of the blood of the everlasting covenant which had brought them and us to God. But notice how squeezed in this little sentence is that word obedience. For obedience to this one who shed his blood, Jesus Christ. So God's choosing of his people, the Father's electing love, the Holy Spirit's drawing of those people and his indwelling of them, the Son of God, Jesus Christ's mighty sacrifice to save them, is in order that they might be holy. That's what it's all about. It comes out, doesn't it, here in this chapter, verses 15 and 16. You also be holy, he says, in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if we turn back to Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4 again, those verses I quoted from just now, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So these scattered pilgrims, addressed by Peter, rejected by the world, yet they were to revel in God's love to them. They were to take comfort from the fact that God had chosen them. But they were to do more than that. They weren't to stop there. They were to trust and obey. They were to trust and obey. They were to continue to serve God just where he had called them and placed them in all those trying and difficult circumstances. They weren't to look for a way out, as we often do. They were to continue to serve God. And they were to do it joyfully. We shall see that next time in verses 6 and 8. As we draw to a close, how is it with us this morning? How do we react to trials and problems that come to us in life? Are we like people in the world who simply resign ourselves to these things? To the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in? Are we those who really rest in God's love to us in Christ? Are we those who obey him even when we can't understand what's happening in our lives? That's how God wants us to be. And if we are like that, we will know what Peter prays for these saints at the end of the second verse. His grace and peace won't just be given to us, it will be multiplied to us. What a great thing that is. What a witness to this world when you're in the most trying and difficult of circumstances, but you're not down there, your head's not low. You still have the peace of God in your heart and his joy in your soul. And when that's true, people will begin to ask you, why are you like this? What's the difference between you and me? And you can begin to tell them about this wonderful Christ, about the gospel. That's what people are looking for. Reality. Reality. Oh, to know more of God's grace and peace in our lives. And our deepest distress, as the hymn writer says, being sanctified to us, to make us more like Christ. Well, may God do that. May he do it not for our sake, but for his great name's sake, that his name might be glorified in this world. Amen. We're going to sing 494. Brings before us some of these great doctrines, these great truths that we've been considering this morning. 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us, and will keep us safely now and evermore. 494.
Heaven was thy love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love till Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us, and will keep us safely now and evermore. Cause my soul adore and wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah, hallelujah, thanks eternal, thanks to thee. Since that love had no beginning and shall never, never cease, keep, oh, keep me, Lord, from sinning. Guide me in the way of peace. Make me walk in, make me walk in all the paths of holiness. God of love, how souls adore thee, we would still thy grace proclaim, till we cast our crowns before thee, and in glory praise thy name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, be to God and to the Lamb.
And everybody said, Amen, Amen. Shall we say the grace together? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's interesting. fire.